Okay, having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Last week we left off in verse 24. Ephesians chapter 4, starting tonight in verse 25. You'll remember that this chapter is the turning place in Paul's letter, where he starts with the personal application after he's laid the foundation of the doctrine. And last week we were looking at portions of scripture that teach us to put off one pattern of life and put on another pattern of life. And we made the metaphor or word picture of as we put on a garment or take off a garment. And of course, our ability to do that does not rest solely with us. We have to expend some energy in doing that, and we have to be aware of the things that need to be put off, but we also have the assistance and the power of the Holy Spirit of God living and dwelling in us, which the Older Testament saints did not have on a consistent daily moment-by-moment basis. And that was part of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31 and the rest of that portion. And it's the covenant Jesus talked about in that last Passover when he says that a new covenant, this blood is a new covenant for you. And he was talking about that new covenant. And the thing with it was, if we would go read that covenant, he says, I will write my law on their hearts. And so the moral law that the Lord gave to Moses on tablets and then outlined in more detail in the book of Leviticus, we have written on our hearts. And that's a way of saying the Spirit of God has come to live in us, and we'll see that in our passage of Scripture tonight. So that's the ultimate strength we have to live in a way that pleases God. But still, we have to be aware of those things in our individual lives that need some attention, that are not pleasing to God, and build the things that are pleasing to God. And so that's where we pick up tonight in verse 25. Therefore, there's our favorite word again, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And then verses 1 and 2 are a transition. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So if we go back verse 25 and go through these little bit by little bit, I want to center first on that word falsehood in verse 25. At least falsehood is the way it's translated in the ESV. Mm-hmm. Let me take a look at a couple of others.
It's the same.
Falsehood. Yeah. And in the New King James, therefore put away lying. That's what I was thinking, that the King James and New King James would probably use the word lying. But falsehood is a broader spectrum than just lying. Lying is not a bad translation. It's not an improper translation. But the two words that are used here would give us the idea of lying, but it's really, the word falsehood is separated out into two separate words, not a compound word, but separate words. The first word that they translate as false is pseudos, And we've seen that word before in pseudepigraphical literature, right? And a clam has a pseudo foot. Fake. False. Yeah. And then a word that gives rise to the word of speaking, lalete. And that is to speak or to talk. And that's why the New King James and King James use lying, to speak falsely. But there's a lot of false speak that's not necessarily lying. And I think that's why the ESV and most others have translated it as just falsehood. Right. So, for example, you can say things that aren't necessarily false or lying. Right. They might be true, but the way in which we say them can give a false impression. Okay? Boasting, which is not good.
Well, in the dictionary it says absence of truth or accuracy.
Absence of truth or accuracy.
So it could not be necessarily right. A lie, but it's just not quite accurate,
yeah.
What you're saying.
Promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth.
Yes. Yeah.
But leave out parts.
But I think if we separate those two words out and try to address everything that could be false speaking, like you said, it could be an inaccuracy, or it could be accurate said in a way that gives a false impression.
Yes.
Okay. And so this comes back to me, it's still summed up in verse 29, and I don't like that. I like the ESV translation less than I like the 1984 NIV, and that is, do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but mm-hmm. only what is helpful for building others up according to their need.
We've heard that before.
Pardon? Yeah, you've heard that before, at least once. And so,
100 times.
You know, if we look at this verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, now what does the tense of that tell you? Having put away. It means it's already done, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. And here's the challenge. The verb there, which is the three words having put away, is encapsulated in one Greek word. It's apothemanos. And it's in an aorist tense, which means having put away. Having, that indicates we did that a while back. And put away is the emphasis on the past tense, but having emphasizes, I did that once. I don't need to do it again because once I did it, I'm good. But that's hard because, as you and I know, it's very easy to slip up again.
Yeah.
But the way Paul is writing this, he's saying, because of everything we've learned in the first three chapters and the discourse he's had in this far in chapter 4, our relationship with Christ should be so Christ-dependent that once we do something like this, it's done for good. And don't stumble again. Then that's hard.
Yes.
For me, it's near impossible. Okay, especially when we're talking about giving somebody a false impression, if we do it with our words or not, because verse 29 is also in this context. And so when I'm working through this, trying to make sense of all of it, not just because it's the lesson for tonight, but because I need to do this in my life, because this is what God is commanding me. Okay, so the verb there is a aorist middle voice. Middle, this would indicate it's not a commandment like an imperative, but it's a middle voice, meaning that the person who's active in this verb, which is us, is doing it for their own purpose. Okay? I'm not trying to clean up this part of my life for your benefit. I'm cleaning this up for my purpose because this is what God expects of me. Okay? And so to assume that I'm going to do it for any other purpose besides how it affects me and my relationship with God is beginning the problem over again. For example, let's say that I'm aware of something in my life that needs to be taken care of and needs some attention, and it's causing a difficult part of my relationship between me and the other person. And I say, okay, I really, really want to get along better with them, so I'm going to do this because they've pointed it out to me. That's a false motive. The real motive is, I need to do this because this is what God expects of me. And when I get that, and when I do it for that reason, then it will benefit the other relationship. But if I do it to benefit the other relationship, that neglects the priority of doing it because this is what God expects of me. Okay? So when, for example, I'll give you an example. When I was in the workaday world, I remember way back in Bible college, I went to a place in an environment where it was a nursing home. And every time I went in there, I just, you know, I was just who I am. But because this one particular nurse's aide knew that I was a student at Bible college, she told me one time, she says, I just feel so dirty when you come in because of the way I live. And I'm thinking, really? That's crazy.
Really?
You know, because I'm like you, you know, we're mortals. But that would, if I didn't correct that, that would be a false impression, and it would be betraying the essence of verse 27, 25 here. Do you kind of get the gist of what I'm trying to say? Our responsibility in cleaning up our lives is a responsibility that we owe to God. It's not a responsibility that we should do for the sake of the other person. That will be the effect, and the cause is, I need to get this straight with God. Sure.
Well, that's what I find myself saying sometimes, like if I go into Walmart and I say to myself, I got to put on a smile because they have to know that I'm a follower of Christ, and how dare I frown or not be nice to them.
That's this falsehood.
That's exactly, yes.
That's this falsehood.
And
we have a responsibility to live a life of righteousness and holiness before God. And in doing that, then the fruit of that is what other people see. But we should never do that so the other person sees it for that reason. That's what
I'm... It'll automatically be there. Yeah. I mean, if you're doing it for God, then the smile's going to automatically be there.
Yeah, and it's not necessarily for the other person.
Right.
See, self-help books are mostly written so, you know, improve your conduct so that you can get along with that other person. Yes. How about this? Improve your conduct so you can get along with God.
Yeah.
If you get along with God, you can get along with the other people.
There you go.
Yes.
Right motive, exactly.
And since we're on that verse, will you explain to me why it says, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So it's connecting me with my neighbor, we're one with the other?
No.
What does that mean?
Well, who's he writing the book to? The first thing we have to understand is neighbor, so we can look at this in two ways. If we're using the word picture of member of one another as the body of Christ, which in verse chapter 3, that's what he was talking about. He's broken down that wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile. Remember back in chapter 3? It's been like 3 months ago. And we're breaking down that, and Paul is writing this, remember, just a few weeks ago. He said, Christ has given gifts to the people. Instead of the people giving gifts from the Psalms, Christ has given gifts to the people. And he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? For the building up of the body. And then in that context, then, he says, we are members of one another. And so the primary context of that is the church. And our neighbor is the Jew that's in the church because we're Gentiles. If we were Jews, the neighbor would be the Gentile, you know, the Good Samaritan. If you want to expand that out, then you can use the parable of the good neighbor, who, you know, when the Pharisee or Sadducee asked Jesus, well, then who is my neighbor? And he told the parable of the Good Samaritan, remember? So that would be an expanded context, but the primary context here is the local assembly.
Okay.
And so when he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, you've already done that. This is the way to live your life. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, knowing that first of all, remember the context that I give in my book about verse 29, do not let any unwholesome, well, the only way you can do that, the only way that's even possible to do that is go back to 2 Corinthians, taking every thought captive and making it obedient to the purpose of Christ in your life. And so all of our reactions to the impulses that we get in our brain, all of our reactions first has to be measured by our relationship with God. And then once we have that, and we can use that as the standard for taking our thoughts captive and treating those thoughts with respect to our relationship to God, then let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. And speaking the truth is in line with what we've just discussed as falsehood. It's not necessarily just distinguishing between lies and truth. Truth is the avoidance of the falsehood that we've been talking about. A false impression, which may not be a lie, but the impression behind it is false. And if we think, you know, I can convince them that I'm this kind of person, and you probably can, but you first have to convince God. And whatever you convince God you are, he's going to answer back, that's a lie, that's a falsehood, or yay for you. And if we see it in that primary relationship between us and the Father, and the Holy Spirit helps us do that, then when it comes to say, each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, we're measuring our speech with the neighbor as regulated through the influence of the Spirit of God in his relationship to the Father through me. And then I find that I'm a receptor of the grace of God. That's what the word gifts was. Remember, it was related. I don't know if I pointed that out, but in the previous lesson a week or two ago when we were talking about Christ has given gifts, it's the same word, root word, as grace. So I am a receptor of the grace of God, but I'm not the Dead Sea. I'm the Sea of Galilee. I have an outlet, and I am to take that grace and distribute that to the person I'm talking to. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So, you know, I can give a false impression to another person, but one finger can't give a false impression to another finger. This finger knows for sure how this finger feels. Okay, so yesterday I got a splinter in this finger. My whole body knew that. I did not have to tell. You know, my fingernail knew that, okay, I can scratch this hard and no harder to try and get that out. We're related like that. And so as members of the body, members of one another, then we should reflect that intense kind of knowledge about one another. Rex told me yesterday something that was challenging to me, but he was talking about a different person. He said, talking about a person in church, I've asked that person, do you even know some of the new people who've been coming to church? Do you stop and get their name? Do you stop and talk to them? Do you know how many children they have? Do you know anything about their life history? And I'm thinking, wow, you know, how good am I at doing that? I didn't listen to him and say, I don't know if that person said yes or no, but, you know, you'd think, well, shame on you. You know, well, I'm thinking, well, shame on me. You know, how much do I know about the different people in the congregation? And the more we know about them, the better we are able to give grace to those who hear, right? So since we're members of one body, then that one body needs to be the primary target of our ministries. Mm-hmm. Not just my ministry, each of us has a ministry in the body of Christ. And because of our relationship with God and the grace we receive with Him, He expects us to shed that grace abroad on the other bodies of the Christ and of the church. And we need to do that in pure honesty, as though communicating with God in prayer. And I think this is a better understanding of verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, do that once and for all. Don't think that I need to, well, I'm just going to flub up, so I need to do this. No, think of doing it once for all. And that will come out later in the context where I'll show you the, why I think, well, in addition to the aorist tense, having put away. In other words, you already have done this, so this is how you walk in that by the Spirit of God. Let each one of you, now that word let, doggone it, what does that word mean? Do you remember?
You're in charge of that.
You're in charge of that. Whatever He is forbidding or allowing in the words that follow the word let means you are 100% in control of this. Can't say, well, I can't do that. Well, yes, you can, actually. Let. There is no Greek word that corresponds with that, but it's necessary in our English translations. And it means you are 100% in control of whether or not you do this. And you do have the capacity to do it. Why? Because this is what God has given us. All right, 2 Peter 1:3. He's already given you everything you need for life and godliness. Then walk in it. So that word let, and we'll see that over and over. Let each one of you speak, so it's totally under your control. You going to do it or not? Yes or no? Well, let's just say yes. Okay?
Yeah.
Why? Because this is what God wants. Not just wants, this is what God expects. Expects. I mean, who in the cabinet tells President Trump no? You know, does Pete Hegseth say, I don't think we should send all those airplanes over there. You know, just send 1,000 Marines with rifles. No, you don't do that. Because President Trump considers opinions from a lot of people who disagree with him. I've watched it. Mm-hmm. And he listens to them and he processes it. Well, tell me why you feel that way. What is he doing? He's trying to gain knowledge from other sources. God already has that. Mm-hmm. So we really don't have any business saying, I don't think I can do that. I've already told you, you can. What do you mean? What do you mean?
Well, plus that when we realize the Holy Spirit's living within us.
Yeah.
And we're just supposed to allow Christ's life just be our life, basically, and
well,
live it.
Yeah, but that involves our, you know, remember Philippians 2:13, it is Christ in you who both to will and to act. It is God in you both. He gives you the want to and He gives you the ability to.
Right.
To do it. Because it takes an expenditure of energy on our part and some decisions.
Yes.
We're the ones that have to decide. We can say no to the Holy Spirit. We don't have the right to do that, but we have the power to do that.
Exactly.
And it doesn't usually work out well. Verse 26. For example, you can say this in each verse here, because once he made that statement, therefore having put away falsehood, for example, be angry and do not sin. And that's hard for me to understand and grasp.
Be angry.
Yeah, I had trouble with
that's
that.
That's verse 26.
Oh, the way mine's written is don't sin by letting anger gain control over you.
Yeah.
That's more, I can understand it more that way.
Okay. That's the advantage or disadvantage depending on your stance of a dynamic equivalent translation.
Right.
I prefer a more literal translation.
To me, that's not the same thing.
Pardon?
To me, that's not the same thing.
To you, it's not the same thing.
What you said.
Yeah, be angry and do not sin. Okay. So the word that translates not, okay, is a very strong negative word. And so when it says be angry, that's a recognition, because the it's not a command. When it says be angry, It just is a recognition that at times you will be, okay, be angry. That's a present tense. And middle voice, again, a present tense, you know, potential is there all the time. And the middle voice says, this is something that wells up within you.
But
you
know,
that person didn't make you angry. God didn't make you angry. This is something that comes in and of yourself. So recognize that there is anger.
It's not anger, it's sin in itself.
Sin is not always anger. It's how you respond to it that creates the sin. So that's why he said, be angry, recognize that you can be angry, and do not sin in that anger. I mean, you read Matthew 23, the seven woes that Jesus pronounced on those Pharisees, he was pretty doggone angry with them. But he was telling them the truth. You know, he was not sinning in his anger, but he was angry.
But he was, I think it said that.
He was angry when he cleansed the temple.
Right.
Got some whip cords.
He made the whip himself.
Yeah. He was angry at that time, but he did not sin because he quoted the scripture that said, my Father's house is a house of prayer for all nations. And they wouldn't let the Gentiles in, and they made it a banking community with usury, perhaps usury interest. Because the temple would only accept the temple coin. And you had people from every part of around the Mediterranean coming for Passover. And of course, if they're traveling 12 days, they're not going to take sheep and stuff for the sacrifices. They're going to bring coins from where they live, and they're going to try to buy a sheep, but they have to change those coins into temple money, just like we go across the border, you know, and we have to get their money. And so they're exchanging it. And was the exchange rate fair or not fair?
No.
But just the fact that they were doing that, you know, and not allowing it to be the house of prayer. If they'd have been a mile down the road, maybe it wouldn't have been so bad.
Right.
So there was times when Jesus was angry. God himself, I mean, what does the flood look like to you? Or Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right.
Sodom and Gomorrah.
But in, they said, recognize that you can be angry, and sometimes you are, but in your anger, don't sin. And the way that we, well, for example, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Seek that person out and resolve it in a way that's biblical. Resolve that anger, whatever the flashpoint is. Okay? And so in your be angry and do not sin. And that's a pretty strong negative word there. And that, the word that's translated not, gives position to the word sin. So sin in this context is a verb, and it's in the imperative voice. So it's a command. Do not sin. Does that come across as a command there?
Well, don't.
Read the rest of the verse. Don't what?
Don't sin. By letting
read the whole verse for me again.
Okay. Don't sin by letting anger gain control over you.
Okay. By letting anger get control over you. So be angry and do not sin, and understand that is a command with the strength of the Ten Commandments. Do not sin in your anger. So whenever you are angry, be careful of how you handle that anger.
Yeah.
And don't let it turn into, for example, a rage. You know, and to the point where you're belittling or cursing the other person, not using foul language, but whatever is involved in that. Don't let the anger control you. You take control of the anger and resolve it before the sun goes down.
I have a little side note here, maybe in our first pass through. It says, would sin hate what God hates?
Yeah.
So maybe there's the anger there.
Yes, yeah. Love what God loves, hate what God hates. Yeah, and that hating what God hates can stir up some anger in us, but we need to make sure we respond appropriately in a way that does justice to the temperament, not the temper, but the temperament that's involved in anger, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, resolve it as soon as you can. And give no opportunity to the devil, because if you don't resolve it, it will give an opportunity to the devil. And every time I read this verse, I remember one time when we were in Wyoming at Devil's Tower. Yes. We were a long ways off. Everywhere you are close to there is a long ways off because it's so high. Mm-hmm. And my dad had his spotting scope out, and there was somebody climbing that thing. Yes. So we're looking through that 40-power scope, and, you know, mountain climbers, not mountain climbers, but rock climbers, man, I mean, it only takes a notch that big to put their greater toe in and two fingers up here, you know, and they just scale that thing piece by piece by piece. And I've even seen some people that, you know, rock climbers that have a little hammock that they'll pound a thing in the rock and hang a hammock and sleep there because it's a four-day climb up that thing. I'm thinking, these guys are nuts.
Ice climbers do the same.
You what?
Ice climbers do the same.
Ice climbers, and that's, you know, that's crazy stuff. But that's my word picture when I says, and give no opportunity to the devil. All he needs in order to scale you and overcome you, like those guys do in Devil's Tower, all they need is just enough for a couple of fingers to get in there, and then they'll find the next one. And pretty quick they overcome Devil's Tower. Little crack, little notch. That's the word picture in my mind. Maybe that'll be in your mind, and give no opportunity to the devil. He just needs the littlest, tiniest opportunity, and he will take us down.
Yes, he does. He lurches.
What's that?
He'll lurch at you.
Yeah, he'll lurch at you. An anger that's not, that is disproportionate, shall I say. Anger that is not under the control of the Spirit of God in you gives the devil that opportunity. It does. And we're still talking about the health of the body here. I'm not talking about I'm angry at the guys in Beirut who blew it, you know, whatever. I'm talking about the relationships within the body of Christ. That's our primary place that Paul is addressing here. I mean, there's never an opportunity, there's never a good opportunity to express anger in a bad way. That never works out good. But remember that Paul is talking primarily about within the body of Christ, within the family of God. And how many church splits have, you know, if we went around and each one of us told of the different church splits we've seen, you know, with the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 people here, plus however many are on Zoom, we could probably come up with 100. Mm-hmm. Pretty easily. Mm-hmm. You know, last week. I mean, why? Because people read this, but they don't stop and say, well, how does this affect me?
Right, exactly. You
know, what am I going to do to change me? Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. So, you know, this is directly related to verse 25, having put away falsehood. This word for steal and thief is not necessarily a bank robber. This is a guy that just pilfers little by little. You know, I used to use this for myself when I would go to work and they'd have some, I don't like that pen, so I just put it in my pocket and walk out. That's pilfering. That's pilfering. You know, when your 10-minute break stretches into 15 or 20 minutes, that's pilfering. You know, it is.
Yeah. Well, yeah.
I mean, it is. The employer has the right under the law to give you a 10-minute break after four hours, a 30-minute break that does not have to be paid for lunch after 6 hours. If you take that 10-minute break and turn it into 12 or 15, you're a pilferer.
But why would anybody do that?
They all do it. Because they don't pay enough attention. Because, you know, I was going to start at 6:30 and I got here early and I thought, okay, let's just talk a little bit. And I looked, 6:32, we're late. I didn't pilfer anything intentionally, but, you know, that's how things happen, Cheryl. You yourself are probably guilty of it in some form of employment when you were given a 10-minute break and you were gone 12 minutes. You know, I mean, is it the sin of the world? No. Is the economy going to collapse? No. But if we understand that legally we have a 10-minute break and we're obligated to come back after 10 minutes instead of 12.
So you're saying that it's a deliberate thing?
Some people deliberate, some people don't understand.
I used to pull up in front of the time clock, punch the time clock, and then park my car. Same thing.
Yeah. I know personally several people who really don't understand the linear sequence of events. and they're supposed to be at a place at 9 o'clock, and they habitually show up at 10 past. Well, as a manager or an employer, I've been both. If you have 8 people working in that environment, and this person is supposed to be there at 9 o'clock, and they come at 10 past, they've wasted 10 minutes of 8 people's time. They wasted 80 minutes of company time. Okay? And so then I finally had to adjust with one light. I said, you just cannot be here on time. What is up with that? Well, I got blah, blah, blah. And I said, okay, I'm going to change your hours. I'm going to change your hours from 8:40 and then add 10 minutes on when you can't leave anymore at 4:30. You can leave at 4:40. But I expect you to clock in at 8:40. If we don't get this resolved, I'm going to have to fire you. That's the way it is. That's pilfering.
I've been told that.
That's,
yes, I totally understand where you're coming from.
And that's what this verse says. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And so the other part of this is that the ability to accumulate fruit of labor, which in our economy is money, in other economies it's measured differently, like produce and grain and things like that. But in our economy it's money. For the Christian, one thing that cannot be neglected when we have the ability to produce the fruit of our labor, which is money, one thing that we cannot neglect that we have to have in the front of our mind is that we need to learn how to live on less that we make so that we may have something to share with someone who's in need. Okay? Mm-hmm. We have to learn to live on less than we make so that we can have a little storehouse when we come across somebody in need. We're talking about the body. I'm not talking about the guy on the corner by Walmart that has a $6,000 e-bike chained at Walmart that I've seen. And he walks over there and gets on this $6,000 e-bike, I'm not kidding you, and takes off. And he's standing on the corner of the street, homeless, near dead, my dog already is, please, give me money. Want some dog food? No, money.
Yeah.
I'm not talking about that guy. I'm talking about somebody that you know in the body, or that you know personally, maybe they're not even in church, but they could use some help. It's our responsibility to learn how to live on less than we make so that when necessary, we can be able to help them. According to how God lays it on your heart.
That's right. And God will give
will.
You those blessings to
if
be
you
able
train
to
yourself
share.
To look for that and to plan for that, then he will put people on your heart. I use a system of envelopes that I got from the economic advisor before he died,
yes.
Larry Burkett.
Yes,
you know, envelopes.
I
still have envelopes. I got this thing in the safe that's this thick with about 12 different envelopes, each one with a label on it. This is what I'm saving for taxes.
Yeah.
So I'm saving for car insurance and, you know, all that kind of stuff. I used to pay it by the month, and now I got to a place where I can pay it by the year. And I have one that's called Save to Share. And I put a certain amount of money in that envelope every month, Save to Share. And then when a need comes up, okay, let's take the money out of Save to Share and use some of that. And it's appropriate for our budget. You know, everything that I put in those envelopes is appropriate for the budget. And everybody's budget is a little different, so the dollar amount that's appropriate is different for that budget. But this is what this is saying. Let him do honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Think the local body of Christ first. And then if you have sufficient there and you see a need outside of that local body of Christ, being, put it there. You know, our church does that. We have a budget. It's not a budget that we make up ahead of time. It's a budget that's dependent on need, you know, for the building and my salary and different things like that. And then it accumulates. And when somebody comes in and, you know, you've all seen it happens in our church, we need X number of dollars for this. Okay, let's do it. And then by the time I get to the bookkeeper, she says, well, we can afford to do twice that much. Okay, well, let's do that. But it's all based on the need that we're aware of according to what's appropriate for our budget. And some things outside the church aren't necessarily appropriate for our budget. And that's the way we do it. If it's a bigger church, then you have a bigger building and the budget's different, but the appropriation might remain the same if you look at it as a percentage of the budget or however they calculate that. But we need to be thoughtful about that. We need to think about that so that you can share, have something to share. Here we go. Do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need. We've been through that so many times, we scarcely have to go through it again. But there's the word let, and it's also an imperative. This is an absolute command of God. Do not let. That means that's totally under your control, so you have to measure what you're going to say to somebody each time you talk to that somebody. And it needs to be appropriate for that event, and it needs to be specifically designed to encourage, edify, build them up. And in the off chance or the on chance that somebody else is listening, make sure that what you're saying will benefit them also. And I remember almost the day, I remember the situation when I was trying to understand this verse, corrupting talk, you know, my mind, do not let any unwholesome word. So right away, the first thing I thought is all these four-letter words. But it says, no, unwholesome is defined in the context, but only what is helpful. So if it's not helpful to build those people up, then we could rightly say it's an unwholesome thing to say. Man, this is hard. I don't care who you are. This is really hard. But you can get better at it over time. Because why? Because we're training ourselves to take every thought captive. Is this an appropriate thing to say in this context, in this event? And there are some things that it's never appropriate to say in any context, in any event. So just do away with that. And for me, and I believe for everybody, and I've come a long ways. This has been a 40-year struggle. It's been a, I'm 70, almost 71, so it's been a 70 and a half year struggle. Even my first initial grunts were probably not wholesome, you know, before I learned how to make words. Because they were all selfish. They were. So were yours. The only reason you grunted or screamed is because you either wanted clean pants or food, so you could unclean your pants. And that's all it was. And so they were always very selfish. And we accept that because that's the only way that babies know how to communicate. But once we're not babies, we learn how to communicate differently. And so when I say 40-year struggle, and maybe it's longer than 40 now since I'm 70, so let's go back to, and I can remember the afternoon this happened, and I would tell you the events, but my older brother's on Zoom, and he was the one that was in the conversation with me that enlightened me, shall I say. And that was the spring of 76, so that makes 50 years in April or May that I've been struggling with this. Sarcasm. That's the most unwholesome thing in the history of the world to say. And so I was approximately 21 at that point. Not quite 21. I was 20 going on 21. So it's just exactly where I am now, 50 years later. Same time of year. And when that was first brought to my attention, but I did not know this verse. I did not know this verse. It was the next year, 1977, when I first read through the Bible. You know, made a goal from January to December, read through the Bible. And it was several years after that that this verse really wrapped its hands around my neck and started choking the life out of me. Like, sit up and smell the coffee, buddy. Sit up and smell what this verse is saying. And so, for that long, you know, and there's been things in your life that maybe you've been aware of and working with on that long, maybe not. Maybe somebody mentioned something to you that you need to pay attention to that you've been working on also 40 years. And if I live to be 100, I'll work on it another 30 years. Why? Because I'm still living in the same place on planet Earth. And I still have me to deal with. And this is just the way it is. We never get to reach the point of perfection, but we're always at the point of improvement. And we work at that. And it's the Spirit of God in us that tells us these things, which is almost the next verse. It is the next verse. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit of God? By saying things that are unwholesome to people.
Right.
By saying things, verse 25, that are falsehood. By not governing our money so that we have a little bit left over for somebody else who is in need. I mean, this is what the whole story of Ruth is about, right? That she was able to go out in the fields and glean. And that's how she met Boaz. And so that's how we got David. Because Boaz left enough around the perimeter of the field, according to the law of God that he gave Moses, for those who were poor, that they could come and glean the edges of the fields. They were commanded to do that, just like we're commanded here, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And then let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building others up, so that it might benefit those who listen. And then verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Signed, sealed, and not quite delivered yet. Right? So the Spirit of God really literally does come to live in us, and he begins to restore our conscience that God gave us before the fall. Because the Spirit of God will train our conscience, and he'll be the one who tells us, you need to pay attention to this, the way you dealt with this event. Because whether you're right or wrong in your anger, the way you dealt with your anger didn't please me.
And he certainly will let us know.
And what?
He certainly does let us know.
Yes, that's his job.
Yeah.
That's his job from God. That Jesus said in John chapter 15 and 16, this is what the Spirit of God will do in you. And so that's his job, to convict us of sin and judgment. And so our responsibility is, do not grieve. Do not make God sad.
Right.
You know? One of the hardest days in my life is when I got caught stealing that jawbreaker. Remember that story? And they called my mom down to the Ben Franklin store. Man, you know, good night. Couldn't believe, and that's still, I mean, that's just a terrible, terrible story. I grieved my mother and my father and the storekeeper and my brothers and sister, because that storekeeper and everybody in there started watching them because they knew that John was a thief. And if John is, probably they are too. You know, and so I slandered everybody in that transaction for the sake of a stupid jawbreaker.
Our son Matt wanted a tree house. And I mean, a whole block away from Ace Wright Hardware. So he'd seen carpenters get the wood and stuff like that. So he hauled it down the block. I got some wood for, you will take that back. And of course, everybody at Ace is sitting there watching this kid do that.
Yeah.
But yeah, we made him take it back and apologize.
Yeah. So do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed. For, don't you like the way he puts that? Because he says, do not grieve, indicating you've been caught. Because the Holy Spirit of God is going to know for sure. There's no way you won't get caught. But then he puts a positive thing on it, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, I've forgiven you for everything, and I'm going to make certain you get here. So in the meantime, consider your relationship with me, and don't be constantly barking up against the same thing. You know, let's get over that so we can move on to the next thing that you need some correction in. Because you do. And then verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, and this is anger up above. Remember, we said anger is not necessarily sin, it's how you react to it. But bitterness and wrath have to do with anger. And clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice.
What's malice?
Bad behavior of any kind. It's kind of a general word for just bad malicious. Behavior.
Malicious.
Yeah, malicious?
That's where we get the word, right?
Yes. Kakia. So let's take a look at that.
Like malware on your computer isn't there for anything good.
To embitter somebody, to generally just do wrong, to cause harm to somebody. The opposite in verse 32, notice the way Paul goes back and forth here. Don't do this, rather do this. Don't do this bad thing, rather do this good thing. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as, or you could translate that in the same way, that God in Christ forgave you. Wow. You know one thing God doesn't do? He does not hold on to unforgiveness.
He doesn't hold a grudge.
He doesn't hold a grudge. It's not even possible for God to hold a grudge. And he's saying, be kind to one another. Kindness is being able to recognize a person's need. It may not be a physical need. It might be an emotional need. Mm-hmm. It could be any kind of need. Kindness is being able to recognize that person's need and to do what you can to fill it. Okay. If a person has a need emotionally because, you know, some hard thing has come into their life, then you come alongside of them. That's what Paul uses that word, come alongside, a paraclete. Paracaleo, to come alongside and encourage.
Right.
Encourage to, you know, if they're doing something that's hard or wrong, encourage to better behavior. If they're sorry, encourage to cheerfulness. This is what kindness is, to be able to recognize the need and do what you can to meet the need. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Paul always, when he talks about this with Christ in context, he always implies the atonement if he doesn't say it outright. But Christ forgave you, that takes us right back, because there's Jews in the assembly in Ephesus, that takes us right back to the Old Testament sacrificial system and the atonement by blood. So when he says God in Christ forgave you, think of what Christ did. Put a marginal note in your Bible. Watch The Passion of Christ Again by Mel Gibson. When you see God in Christ forgave you, think of that movie, because that's what it took for God in Christ to forgive you. I watched it twice, and that was once more than I should have.
Right.
Because that's a hard, hard movie to watch. Then Paul says, therefore, and we don't have time. So, God willing, next week we'll start at Ephesians 5:1.
Okay.
And start working our way through there. So I hope that's been helpful.
Just really quick,
yeah.
I looked up malice,
mm-hmm.
and I love what the dictionary says, because it says, number one, the desire to cause pain and injury or distress to somebody. Mm-hmm. And the other one is intent to commit an unlawful
act. Desire and intent are close to the same.
Yeah.
So it's all premeditated.
Without legal justification or excuse for what you're doing.
Or without moral justification in this case.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Wow.
Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for your word. And as I asked earlier, Lord, I ask that you would help us to look inside of ourselves instead of at the other person, trying to figure out how they could better themselves. That's between you and them. Help us, oh God, to see the weakness we have in these areas where Paul was talking about tonight. And by the power of your Spirit, God, not only make us aware of it, but give us the want to and the ability to be transformed. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, that was fun. I spent the last 45 minutes.